the chapter tonight, so we begin at verse 1. Let's listen to God's word. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us this evening. Father, as we look at your word together tonight, we would want to be able to say, "O Lord, how great thou art." As we see your dealings in the lives of people and individuals, Lord, as we see a reflection of ourselves, and as we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that we would have a worshipful heart, a heart of humility, a heart that is willing to learn, willing to yield to what you say to us this evening. So, Lord, God of grace, help us this evening, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in our previous look at Esther just a couple of weeks ago, as well as us seeing the hand of God on the king's heart and seeing how true it is that God does hold the hearts of kings and rulers in his hand, directing them in whichever way that God wishes them to go, as well as seeing that, what also stood out to us at the end of chapter 4 and at the beginning of chapter 5 is humility. Humility. The humility shown towards God and towards the king. We saw, didn't we, how the Jews, all the Jews in the city of Susa, along with Queen Esther in the palace, all of them spent 3 days fasting And presumably, during those 3 days of fasting, they were also praying. The two tend to go hand in hand. We saw how fasting is viewed as an expression of self-humiliation. It's an expression before God of how serious we are, that He hears us, that He answers us. It's not that God won't answer our prayers unless we fast. That's not what I want you to go away with tonight. But since prayer is in itself a humble expression of reliance upon God, fasting then allows us to further demonstrate how urgent we are in our need, how dependent we are upon Him. It allows us to demonstrate how necessary it is to us that God answers us. So the Jews demonstrate such humility before the Lord, and Esther also demonstrates humility, but before her husband, before the king. Look at the language she uses, for example, in verse 4. If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Again in verse 8, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request. Now we could say, well, that's just cultural. You know, she's using the language of the day. I mean, if anybody bowed before the king, that's the kind of language we would probably use. Yeah, fair enough. But it's still humility. She was Queen Esther, yet she still shows humility. Imagine Esther stood there before him. Do you see how the writer there goes to all the detail of telling us where she was placed, how she was placed, there in verse 1 of chapter 5? There she is, stood before the king with her own natural beauty. Plus, she's dressed in the glory of her royal robes. And here, what she does is she expresses a third beauty, her humility. Not a sort of false, creepy sort of humility, and you can tell when, you know, it's not really honest at all, it's slightly uncomfortable. But she's showing her husband here a genuine gentleness, as Peter describes, 1 Peter 3, verse 3, women, clothe yourselves with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit which is so precious to God. So last week the theme was, the last time we looked at fasting and so forth, it was very much the theme of humility. We have here in chapter 5 this then an uncomfortable contrast. We have the contrast of the beautiful, heart-winning humility of Esther, and here we have Haman. Haman and the ugly, sickening pride that Haman begins to display in the story of Esther. It gets even more ridiculous in the following chapter. We'll come to, God willing, next week. But before we look at verses 9 to 14, let's just ask the question, what is pride? What is pride? If you type in pride to Google, you get all the usual pride stuff and the rainbow flags and all of those sorts of things. But what is pride? I think it's worth saying right at the very beginning here that there is a difference in pride. There's a difference between sinful pride and someone taking pride in a job well done. There is a difference. For example, Paul tells the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will take pride or get the satisfaction of a job well done. That sort of pride's okay. Or someone might take pride in someone else's accomplishments, like in your daughter, or in your son, or in your grandchildren, and you, as a parent or as a grandparent, and you see what has become of your siblings, and you feel a sense of pride in that. That's all right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4 tells us, Paul writes, I have the highest confidence in you, and I take great pride in you. So, I think there is a difference between kinds of pride. Our focus this evening, however, is that sinful kind, the self-righteous, the conceited kind of pride. Chambers Dictionary defines that sort of pride as this: excessive self-esteem, haughtiness, a scorn of what is unworthy of oneself. Pride is like a disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. It's someone who presents himself as being above others, as someone who views himself as outranking others. And so when we hear him make grand claims about himself, we cringe. We feel really uncomfortable when, for example, he says something like, no one knows more about a certain subject than I do. I know more about ISIS than the generals do, someone said. Apparently, President Trump knows more than anybody else in 24 subjects. If you look up YouTube, they list them all and he shows them all saying them. I understand politicians better than anybody. Nobody knows more about trade than me. Nobody knows debt better than me. No one knows the system better than I do, he says, and onwards and onwards and onwards. I'm sure we've all met someone like that, or we've heard someone like that. And yet someone like that, or anyone like that, never seems to see it for themselves. They never seem to see how crazy it is for them to make such a grand claim. Why? Because they're so proud. They are so blinkered and blinded by their own pride. And of course today, pride is encouraged. Our children are strenuously encouraged in school to be proud of themselves. Even for the least significant thing they may have done or half done, they ought to feel proud of themselves. The problem is, though, that the present generation, general generation of children, are so proud of themselves that if you dare to question them, if you dare to criticize them, they would either crumble emotionally, and you would then be accused of causing them serious mental health, or you would just be shouted down with words and chants and things like that, and protests and placards waved in your face. I'm not convinced children need to be more proud of themselves. Rather, to succeed in life, children need a proper understanding of humility. Because as James tells us, James 4 verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's quite an incredible thought if you really let that sink in to your head. God would actively work against someone who is proud and actively help someone to flourish who is humble. So why is that then? Let's ask some basic questions. Why is that? Well, not only is this kind of pride cringy for us to watch, it's slightly sickening for us to hear. What we actually find in Scripture is how God is towards it, and Scripture tells us that God hates it. In fact, he hates the proud person. Not very politically correct for me to say that today, I know, but Proverbs 13 verse 5 tells us, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. That's how the NIV puts it. Other translations are even harsher. The New King James says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. ESV puts it as, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. I think the reason that God has such strong views against pride is twofold. First, because it's always closely connected with the devil. Always closely connected with the devil. You remember how it was because of pride that Satan was thrown out of heaven, thrown out and cast down to earth. So, for example, as Paul tells Timothy about appointing elders, he tells him in 1 Timothy 3 that he must not, the elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation or the same judgment as the devil. The devil is full of pride. His pride is what drives him in rebellion against God. His consuming pride is what compels him to oppose God and to do all he can to wreck God's salvation. He's full of pride. You see that in the analogy that Isaiah gives of him in Isaiah 14 and in the analogy that Ezekiel gives of him in Ezekiel 28. He's full of pride. And certainly when you think of the Antichrist, when you read of him in Daniel chapter 7 or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what clearly comes across in those passages is how proud and how boastful this man of lawlessness is. So as someone has said, if you want to please the devil, begin to admire yourself. I think the other reason God so detests the proud or detests pride in someone is because pride lies behind so much of our sin. If you remember when we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and how the devil tempted Eve and how he promised her that if she disobeyed God and ate the fruit, she would be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what he said to her. Well, the following verse reveals how that promise appealed to her hardening heart, in particular to her pride. Verse 6 of Genesis 3 writes, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took it. She took of its fruit and ate." You see, what Eve was choosing to do was to become self-sufficient. Rather than being humbly reliant upon her Creator, she wanted to be able to go solo and live independently of God. And if only she ate from this fruit, this would enable her to do that. And that's what really lies at the crux of pride. It's self-worship. It's living in independence of God and claiming that what He has given you or what He has done for you is all your own work. And so the way you work it out is that rather than giving the glory to God, you take the credit for yourself. Rather than directing the praise to your Creator, you receive the praise for yourself. And sadly, when we think of the unconverted, which are often described as the proud, the proud are so consumed with themselves, with what is really only a very brief glory that they have, they think very rarely of God. Psalm 10 verse 4 tells us, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek the Lord. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." So that picture of a proud person is stark. It's sad. It's the very opposite of the kind of person the Lord Jesus calls for, the kind of humility he describes in Matthew 5 of how his people ought to be before him and before others. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Why is that so? Why is that for such people? Well, because the poor in spirit, they have come to a proper perception of themselves. Whether that is a spiritual perception of themselves, and they have come to realize that they are utterly bankrupt, spiritually, morally bankrupt before God, and therefore they have nothing to boast about, but they have come to that understanding by the grace of God. So yes, blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Or maybe they have come to that material perspective of themselves, the things that relate to their earthly life. Again, by the grace of God, they have come to realize that everything that they are, everything that they have, everything that they could be in the future, all of it is entirely dependent upon God. The unbeliever would say, it is because of my strength that I have reached this point in my career. It is because of my abilities that I have paid for this house or this holiday to wherever it is. But those who are poor in spirit have come to realize that in all things they are utterly dependent upon God, what He wills for them and what He has enabled them to do. The proud are blind. The proud are brainwashed. The proud cannot see themselves as they really are, and therefore they see no need of God. And certainly they see no need of a Savior. But you know, there are such things as proud believers. Did you know that? There are such things as proud believers. Do you remember how the 12 disciples would argue about who would be first in the kingdom? You think, oh, come on, guys. What are you doing? And as you read through the Gospels closely, what you'll often find is that when they have their little childish debates and their annoying arguments, when you see them do it, it often happens immediately after when the Lord Jesus Christ has just told them what He is about to do. That He is about to go up into the city where He will be betrayed and He will be handed over to the Gentiles who will abuse Him and put Him on a cross, and He will die, and then after the third day He will rise again. And then they break into their silly little debates. It's incredible. As He is describing to them His humiliation, they are thinking nothing but of their exaltation. Isn't it weird how people can do that? Why is it? Well, pride. Sin. We can even do that. Even we can do something similar. When we think we're doing something for Jesus in our hearts, thinking, that was pretty good of me, wasn't it? You know, I visited her the other day. That was a good thing I did. I gave so-and-so a lift the other day. I must share that with other people. Why? Because I want them to know about it. I want to feel good. I want them to, that was really good, David. Well done. Excellent. Isn't it awful? Isn't it awful? Every one of us struggles with this awful disease of pride. Remember too how these 12, none of them would do the job of a slave and wash their feet. Why was that? Pride. Every one of them knew what needed doing that day. When they went up to the upper room, they knew what needed doing because there would be a slave in the house, the lowest of slaves, who would come and wash people's feet when they arrived. There's no slave. They know what needs doing, but I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. Somebody else can do, but I'm not going to do it. And so imagine their embarrassment. Oh, the destroying embarrassment when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself gets up and takes off His outer robe and wraps a towel around His waist and kneels down and washes each of their feet. We can understand then why Simon Peter protests so much. Why? Because his conscience is so stricken. I should have been doing this. no, it's too late, Peter. You have to let me now do this to you. Since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Well, we better look at this passage, shouldn't we? Let's look at the ugliness of Haman's pride. And just as we begin, let's note that little phrase in verse 9, that day. Do you see it? And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. Such a day will be the last ever for him. But on that day, Haman's going home happy because he has been attending a sort of VIP exclusive banquet. Of all the senior executives, senior management of King Ahasuerus' vast kingdom, only one has been invited to attend a banquet. And who has hosted the banquet? None other than Queen Esther herself. So this is exceptionally exclusive, what Haman has just been to. Sometimes you hear of exclusive societies, you hear of exclusive gyms, or exclusive private members only clubs. They're the kinds of networks and associations that fuel people's pride, what they love to carry a card in their wallet about, or to drop into a conversation where they were last Friday night. I was at the club, didn't you know? They love these sorts of things. Haman's head must have been so big that day, you wonder how he got out of the room. That day for Haman had been a great day for Haman. He's a happy man. Maybe you can hear him whistling as he walks along. He's happy. But as he leaves the palace, who does he see but Mordecai? And if you can hear that crash of cymbals. You see, the 3 days of fasting, the 3 days of wearing sackcloth are over. And now Mordecai is back in his usual robes. He wouldn't have been able to sit where he has sat now in his sackcloth, but he's now back in his usual robes, sat in his usual place at the king's gate, and as usual, still not showing respect for Haman. And Haman's furious. He's absolutely furious. He was happy a minute ago, and now he's furious. Isn't it interesting here how in one moment, Haman can switch from being joyful to being filled with rage. And what or who has caused those two emotions? Relatives. Queen Esther fills him with joy, and her cousin Mordecai fills him with rage. Only he doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know that they're relatives, not yet at least. And so there he is, furious. He's gritting, grinding his teeth. But he gets a grip of himself in verse 10. He goes home. And what does he do? What's his self-medication? Well, he gathers his friends and his family around him. In effect, what he does is he gathers an audience that he can boast to. Do you see how he boasts about his wealth? Do you remember how back in chapter 3, verse 9, he offered to pay an astronomical amount of money to the king to fund the annihilation of the Jews. So he is a wealthy man, and here he is, he's boasting of it. He's boasting about his family. In chapter 9, verse 10, we read he's got 10 sons. Don't know what his wife thought about that, but he's certainly boasting about the number of sons he has. He's boasting too about his career and how the king has honored him. These, of course, were boring things that everybody already knew about, but now he tells them new information. Verse 12, he tells them about these VIP banquets, these very exclusive banquets of Queen Esther that only he and the king have been invited to. So Haman at this point has really reached the pinnacle of his career. Like in the Hyundai ad, That's a lucky guy if you pointed at him and saw him. He is everything he could want. But look at verse 13. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. The NIV gives a better sense of the racial hatred behind Haman's words there. All this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. That Jew. That Jew, Mordecai, you see, was the fly in Haman's ointment. As long as that Jew was around, then that day for Haman meant nothing now. As long as he still saw that Jew, he had no satisfaction in life. The world was not enough for Haman that day because of that Jew. Is this not just another example of how fallen humanity is never satisfied? How there's always something that instigates in them a need for something more, something bigger, something better, even though what they already have is usually, or can be at least, a vast. But it's as though in their discontentment, it's as though God's judgment upon their sin has already begun. But in this life in which, according to a sovereign God, he has given to them this wealth, how frustrated they are that they're still not content. That's the judgment of God against the unbeliever, that they don't have the ability to enjoy what it is that it is God who has given it to them. So, he's not happy. But rather than wait till the appointed day when all the Jews would be killed anyway, Haman is so obsessed by this one Jew, what he does is he agrees to this idea of his wife and friends to have gallows built, 75 feet high gallows, in order to have Mordecai hanged on it. I don't know what you think of his friends. A good friend would have told him, you know, catch yourself on. Haman, you need to relax, mate. Calm down. You're out of control here, mate. Just calm down. But you see, not these friends. You see, don't proud people tend to associate with other proud people? Don't they? There they are at their dinner parties, all competing with one another to be overheard what it is they're up to, where it is they're going. Haman, all he has done here is surround himself with lesser Hamans. And therefore, what they advise him to do will in the end be how his own life is ended. So this is the ugliness of pride compared to the beauty of humility. As we close then, how can we better deal with our pride? Three things. How can we better deal with our pride? First of all, give God the credit. If you think of the words that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, where he describes the basis for God having chosen them, he says, consider your calling. Brothers and sisters, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, Paul writes, you are in Christ Jesus. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, there's purpose you see in all of this, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, when we think of what healthy humility looks like, healthy humility agrees in giving God all the credit. It really does. Healthy humility gives God all the credit because He chose us. It was Him who called us. Humility loves to say, it was God who chose me. I didn't choose Him. God called me to Himself. God wakened me from the dead. It was God who saved me. I didn't do any of this myself. Humility, you see, rather than talking about self, humility loves to talk about the grace of God. And so if you and I want to take a grip of this disease which still lurks within us, this thing called pride, we ought to learn to practice giving God all the credit for all that you are, for all that you have. Secondly, cherish the gospel. Cherish the gospel. Think of those words in Colossians 3. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, and kindness and humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Do you see there how the humility expressed in forgiving others is based on the gospel? It's based on you having been forgiven by the higher person, as it were, by Jesus Christ. You see, when we base our humility, however it is we may express it, but when the basis of our humility is because of Christ and because of His humiliation for our sake, then that's when we get it right. And that's when we honor Christ the most. Why? Well, because in us being humble towards others, because He was humble for me, well, that demonstrates I get Calvary. I understand Calvary. I understand how Christ so humbled Himself for my sake. Why? Because that's how bad I was. I had no worth of myself. I had nothing to boast about of myself. But in order for me to be saved, Christ had to humble Himself to the depth He went to in order for me to be saved. Now, when I am humble towards you because of that, that's when I glorify Him the most. Because I'm beginning to get it, what He went through for my sake. So, cherish the gospel, as we'll do in a minute. Think about the gospel. Chew over the gospel. What the gospel means for you, and therefore how I ought to be then towards others. And then thirdly and finally, we deal better with our pride by serving others more. Those words we read at the very beginning, or near the beginning, from Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, what did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The point here is that humility serves. Humility serves others. That's what humility looks like on a horizontal plane, as it were. Humility is all about us coming alongside others and getting down low in order to lift them up somehow, whatever that may be in their context. It's about coming under and bearing the weight and lifting up. Humility is servanthood. Humility is following the example of the greatest example we could ever have of servanthood, of Jesus Christ. Jesus who washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus who came not to be served, but to serve us. And the way he served us was to give his life as a ransom for many. And the amazing thing is that Jesus still serves tonight. He's still serving us this evening. There in heaven, he is serving us as he represents us, as he intercedes for us, as he sends the Holy Spirit to give us more grace for each day's challenges and trials and so forth. He is still serving us all day, every day. So again, if that is how he is towards us, how can I be like that? Somehow like that towards others. How can I reflect his humility in my life? Him having brought me to this point where I get it now. I get this and what this means for me. Help me, Lord, to reflect this to others. Help me, Lord, to be humble. May God help each of us to do that in the context in which he put us. Amen.